All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Jim will bring one to you. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 11. We're going to depart from our teaching in James today to be able to talk a little bit about the resurrection and about Jesus as being the resurrection and the life. And so in John chapter 11, we see two sisters and a brother. They had become friends with this radical rabbi, a very controversial figure. He was a miracle worker named Jesus of Nazareth that they befriended. And as he opened up their hearts and their home for him, and although no doubt Jesus appreciated their friendship, their love, and their hospitality to him, but their connection to Jesus and their relationship to him did not insulate them from the difficulty that was about to come. And it didn't immunize them from the tragedy. So here we see in this chapter some clouds hovering over this little home in Bethany. So too, I think for most of us that have received Jesus and have opened up to the Lord our home, the home of our heart, and we want to be connected to him, I believe each of us have discovered that just having that relationship with him doesn't insulate or protect us from dark days that we have. And then we've had a lot of dark days this last year. There's been a darkness, it seems, over the land. And without, even as believers, we haven't been isolated or protected from it. Neither was this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So I want to take a look today and see how this family navigated the waters of difficulty in their life and see how we can be able to apply that into our lives today, especially with what's going on. So we look at John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha." Verse 2 says, "It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him Jesus, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" He who you love is sick. Notice, as they sent word to Jesus that was away about 20-some miles away, they didn't say to Jesus, "The one who loves you is sick." Rather, they said, "The one you love is sick." And I think as I look at that, like Mary and Martha, I don't approach the Lord on the basis of my love for him. And I think we all know why. Because my love and our love for the Lord is usually fickle and feeble. It's kind of shaky oftentimes. But his love for me, his love for us, however, is fixed. It's firm. It's very stable. It's a firm foundation. He is never surprised by what I say. He's never taken back by what I do. Therefore, wise is the man and the woman who approaches the Lord based on his love for us. Not on what we're thinking, "Oh, Lord, I love you so much, you need to do this for me." No, we approach the Lord based on his love, his agape, unconditional love for each and every one of us. See, in Mary and Martha, it doesn't seem like they instructed the Lord concerning what he should do. How often I make that mistake. I become aware of some problem and some need, and I immediately start instructing the Lord how he should solve that problem, how he should take care of that situation. Well, we see in Isaiah 40:13 that Isaiah asked, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has his counselor has taught him?" Who, any of us, can counsel the Lord with more wisdom and more understanding than what he has? See, there's a lot of us try. A lot of us try to counsel the Lord. We think that we would be smarter to follow the example here of Mary and Martha. We should follow their example and say, Lord, the one who you have affection for is sick, and leave it at that. They were not commanding the Lord to do anything. They were just communicating with him. They were communing with him, letting him know the one that you love is sick. And they didn't add anything to that. So many times we have someone that is sick and we add all of these commands and directions for the Lord. Lord, this is what you need to do. And you need to do it right now, Lord. Verse 4 goes on. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved Martha, it says. See, there's songs written about Mary. Poets write poems and poetry about Mary. Mary seems to be always elevated. But notice what the Holy Spirit inspired John to write here. Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved Martha. You who are Marthas, be encouraged. You who say, I'm not the one who easily sits at the feet of Jesus and contemplates about his character and his nature. I'm the one who's washing the dishes after the potluck. I'm the one that's changing the diapers in the nursery. For those of you that are Marthas, take hope. Take hope. Scripture says Jesus loved Martha. He loved Martha. She was a servant. He loved her as that servant attitude, that servant heart. Verse 6 goes on. It says, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Let us go. And so as the messenger returned back to Mary and Martha with the message that this sickness was not unto death, no doubt relief flooded their hearts. Yet time passed. He delayed 2 more days. Time passed. Lazarus became weaker and weaker by the hour. Meanwhile, Jesus just remained there 20 miles away for 2 more days. See, we don't realize that God's timing is better than our timing. He's never late, but he's missed some golden opportunities to be early. He remained 2 days letting events play out before he says, let's go to Judea. It's time to go. Now look what the disciples say in verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? What are you doing? His disciples are warning him, you're going back to Jerusalem. They're out to get you there. Well, shouldn't we just stay here where it's comfortable, where it's safe? Verse 9 says, Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So Jesus just answered and said, don't worry about it. It's still daylight. There's still light out. There are still things for me to do before the nighttime comes. It wasn't his time, in other words. The night would come soon enough. The night would come when he would be crucified there on the cross at Calvary, when his work here on earth would be finished. But not yet. It wasn't his time. Consequently, Jesus was implying that at this moment he was indestructible. There was nothing they could do to him. So are we. So are we, because Hebrews 9:27 says that the Bible says that we are appointed once to die. God has appointed a time when we will depart this earth. No matter how many airbags you have in your car, No matter how many injections of vaccines you may take, once your appointed hour comes, that's it. That's it. But until that time, we're basically indestructible. Did you ever wonder how you lived through your teenage years? I do. Believe me, I did some crazy things. So people will say, well, does that mean I can skydive without a parachute? Well, no. For the moment you do that, that will become your appointed time. When Satan told Jesus to jump off the temple in order to prove who he was, it says, the Lord said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So in other words, we're not to be foolish, but realize there is a period of time in which has been appointed for us to go. And we won't go 1 hour, 1 moment before, or 1 moment after. And so Jesus knew that he could go back to Judea at that point, at that day, and still be safe. It was still daylight. The night hadn't came. The darkness wasn't there yet. The light was still in the world. And verse 11 goes on. He says, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then verse 14 says, and then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He waited too long. He waited and Lazarus grew weaker. He died. So at this point, in my mind's eye, I can see Martha getting ready for the funeral, taking care of the arrangements, perhaps, and getting everything set up, cooking a meal for the family, for friends, and for guests, and for the mourners who would be coming to Lazarus' funeral. I see Mary with her beautiful contemplative spirit, quietly ministering to the people, or perhaps pondering the events that had just transpired as they sat there after their brother Lazarus had died. Verse 15 says, and I'm glad, Jesus said to his disciples, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him, that you may believe. I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. See, there was sadness in the home, but gladness in the heart of Jesus because he saw the big picture. He knew the end of the story. He knew that this event that began with grief would end in belief. He knew it would end in belief. There was a purpose for it. There was something to bring God glory. Look at the start of verse 16. Then Thomas, who is called the twin. I love Thomas in a sense because I think he gets a bad rap. Most of the time, we just connect him with doubting, that he was doubting Thomas. But I think he should also not only be remembered because of his doubting, but also I think because he was very devoted to Christ. Because watch what he says in the rest of this verse 16. Then Thomas the twin said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. See, we miss that part about Thomas a lot of times. When the other disciples were saying, don't go to Jerusalem, they're out to get you. Thomas says, let's go and die too. He was committed. He had a commitment to him. I think this shows real devotion and real courage on Thomas's part. When Jesus appeared to the disciple in that upper room, Thomas wasn't there. Wonder why? Well, while all the other disciples were hiding out in the upper room, I think Thomas was the only one that had the nerve to go out in the streets. He was willing to die for the Lord. He wasn't up there waiting around. I think Thomas is an example for us and deserves a little bit more credit because I think a lot of biblical characters, their lives take on something that, and we look at them in ways that maybe isn't totally fair. And so I think Thomas deserves a little bit more credit in that respect. Now look at verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. So now, as she does that, in running out to meet Jesus at this point, Martha broke all kinds of Eastern Oriental customs and traditions. So I see Martha in this respect being a lot like Peter. Peter is that impulsive one that just took off and did these things. Martha kind of the same way. But then verse 20 goes on and says, but Mary was sitting in the house. See, I think Mary and John are very similar. Mary, the contemplator, John, the mystic, who was able to receive revelation from the Lord. So there's these comparisons to Peter and John between Martha and Mary. Then verse 21 says, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I think this was more from remorse rather than a rebuke that was the incentive for Martha to say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Lazarus would still be alive. I don't think it was any kind of a rebuke. I think it was just out of her remorse, out of her grief, that she said that. If you are ever around somebody that has just experienced the loss of a loved one, don't take personal anything they have to say to you. People in that position, at that place, they say and do things that they don't even know they're saying and doing. So just to understand that when you're around someone that has just experienced a great loss. Verse 22 says, but even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So here in Martha, we see a spark of faith gets ignited in her heart. Then verse 23 says, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. Responding here to Martha's faith, Jesus gives her a promise. She had the faith to know that I believe that he will rise again. I know that. So he gives her a promise. And then verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. I know that. Jesus gives this promise to Martha. But rather than embracing it joyfully and expectantly, Martha looks at it more in a theological principle. See, we do that. Do you ever do that? The Lord opens up a promise to you in the Word. You read something in the Word and you see that promise, and it's about a certain situation you're in, or maybe a relationship that you're struggling with, or maybe even a financial struggle that you're having. And you think, well, this probably really doesn't apply to today. It's not for this time. It was okay back then, but it's not for today. This can't really be true for me today. Come on, the Lord isn't really going to bless. He's not going to help, restore, or heal. Not today, not for me. There must be some other meaning theologically to this verse, to this promise. It's just too good to be true. We so often look at the Word of God and the promises of God with that attitude. And when we do this, we share the mindset with Martha here. We put ourselves in that same position as Martha. Yeah, I know in the last day, in the last resurrection, he will rise again. But for now, Lord, if you would have been here, I wouldn't have had to wait till then. We have that understanding so often. Verse 25, the key verse in this chapter, I believe. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he adds to that, do you believe this? Do you believe this? I love it. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, you're talking theologically, Martha, but I'm relating to you very personally. I am the resurrection. I am what you need right now. Do you believe this? And whoever lives, verse 26 there, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. See, there's been so much fear over this last year. There's been so much death over this last year that we've just allowed this fear to get into our being, that we're fearing death, it seems, so much. See, we shouldn't be fearing, if we're born again, we shouldn't fear death. What we should fear is dying apart from Christ. That's what we should fear. We should know that we believe, trust in, rely on, cling to, have an unswerving confidence that He is the resurrection and the life. And do we believe this? That's a good question for people today. It's a good question as we come in contact with people today, even on this Easter Sunday, where they know that it's supposed to be the resurrection day. To be able to say to them, whoever lives and believes in Him shall never die. Do you believe that? Many of them will be able to say no. But fortunately, maybe God put them in your path so that you can give them that hope, give them that chance to life and life abundantly. So He is the resurrection and the life. Let's go on to verse 27. She said to Him, yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. See, there's not one of us, a believer in this room, who doubts the Lord's ability to do a miracle. I don't believe any of us would doubt His ability. What we struggle with is the same thing that Martha struggled with. We don't question His ability, but we do question His willingness. His willingness, like Martha, we say, I believe that You're someone special, unique, and powerful, the Son of God, the Messiah, Lord. I believe that, but I can't believe You are willing to do something for me. Because we know our own heart. We know what we've done. We know who we've been. We know the times we mess up. And so we don't think that we're worthy. But Jesus said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new and different. He's at the right hand of the throne of God, always making intercession for us. So the Father looks down and doesn't see our mess ups. He sees the blood of His Son that took away our sin, past, present, and future. Then verse 28 starts out and says, and when she had said these things, she went her way. See, and so there was a spark of faith initially in Martha, and yet she seemed to get sidetracked theologically, wondering whether Jesus would do that work for her personally. She wasn't quite sure of that. She was sure of His abilities, but not His willingness. Then verse 28 goes on as she says, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to Him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met Him. So while Martha just ran out, Mary sat there and waited, and as she waited for Jesus to call her, she was able to hold to Eastern traditions in order to go out at that time. Then verse 31 says, then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary, rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, Jesus, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was, and saw Him, she fell down at His feet. How special Mary is. We saw in Luke chapter 10 where she sat at the feet of Jesus during happy times. Here we see Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus in a hard time, in a desperate time. Mary is one who, both in days of delight and in days of difficulty, positioned herself at the feet of her Lord, Jesus. I have found that some are inclined to spend time with the Lord during the easy times. When things are going right, they say, "Oh Lord, you're so good to me. Thank you. I sing praises to you, and I'm there in church on Sundays." But when the hard times come, to those that like to worship during the easy, we find they pull away, whether that's in anger, frustration, or confusion. They say, "Why expend the energy? Why pay the gas money? I'll just stay home and watch TV. I'll just watch TV." Others, at the same time, run to church during hard times. They run and they come when hard times are going on, which is seen in the example of wartime. In hard times, many seek the Lord and they sit at His feet at that time. But when things go back to normal, they disappear. A good example is if you were in church the Sunday after 9/11, you probably didn't find a chair. Churches were packed to overflowing the Sunday after 9/11. The next week, it was still close to that. By the third and fourth week, there were empty chairs again. People seem, when the hard times happen and when the things like 9/11 happen, then all of a sudden, there's a God. And they're calling out to Him at that point. But then as soon as things go back, they disappear. Many of you that are here, however, are like Mary, who regardless of the circumstances, find yourselves always sitting at the feet of Jesus. People often wonder, how can they experience that kind of intimacy that Mary had? Well, it's very simple. Spend quiet time sitting at His feet, listening and talking to Him. He will reveal Himself to you. It's a simple answer. Spend time at the feet of the Lord. Verse 32 goes on and says, saying to Him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary repeats verbatim the very same words that Martha spoke to Jesus. It tells us something about human nature as we see that. That is, we begin to talk like the people that we spend time with. We start to talk in the same way as those that we're close to. See, watching their brother grow weaker, no doubt Martha and Mary were saying to each other, "Where's the Lord? We sent word to Him. Didn't He get our message? Doesn't He care about us anymore? Doesn't He care about Lazarus?" And they spoke the same words. See, I think we all need to make a choice. I've made a choice as much as possible to establish relationships with people who speak words of faith, who talk about faith, who rejoice in the Lord, who give thanks in everything, because that's the language that I want to speak. That's the way I want to talk. I don't want to be one who is cynical, who doubts and who complains and murmurs or is grumpy. I don't want to be that person. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't minister to those people who bear their burdens and bear their burdens. Those that are grumpy, we need to minister to them. But in establishing long-lasting relationships, I encourage you to be with those who speak faith, those who love God, those who trust the Lord. Those are the people we have to have that intimate fellowship, because then we take on that character as well. Spend time with people who will take you a notch higher spiritually. A notch higher spiritually, because if you don't, if your closest friends are those who are always questioning, always doubting, always grumbling, their language will sooner or later flow from your lips as well. You'll find yourself doubting and struggling in the same ways that they do. So choose your friends wisely, your close relationships. Minister to those that are around you that are grumblers and complainers. Minister to them, but your deep, intimate relationships have people that speak about faith and are strong in the Lord. Verse 33 goes on. He says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35 says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. All the mourners were wailing. And you know the customs of the day, they were wailing and screaming and hollering. Mary was weeping. As Jesus is at the scene, we see that himself, he starts to cry. He starts to weep, which is really interesting because he knew what was happening. He knew the end. He knew what was going to come about. So why does he weep? Why does Jesus weep along with the rest of them? Well, maybe he wept because he was reminded that sin destroys, sin kills, sin stinks. Maybe Jesus wept because of the unbelief that surrounded him. All of the unbelief. He had given a promise that Lazarus would rise, but no one embraced it. No one believed him. On the contrary, they were all weeping and wailing and mourning. Jesus says, it's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. But they said, no, it's not. No, it's not. He's in the tomb. So too, for us, when he says to us, all things will work together for good for those that are called according to his, love him and are called according to his purpose in Romans 8:28. We see that verse when we're going through a desperate struggle and we read that verse and we say, no, it's not. No, it's not. How can this ever work out for good? This is a disaster. There can't ever be good come out of this. And then once we get through it, we look back and we go, oh, thank you, Lord. It is good now. He did restore the years that the locust has eaten. Joel 2:25. See, our unbelief must break his heart also. Our unbelief, our doubting. Also, maybe Jesus wept because he knew he was going to pull Lazarus out of paradise and bring him back to the planet. Poor Lazarus. Man. If I ever pass away, I pray nobody prays me back. Maybe Jesus wept because although he knew that everything was going to turn out well, maybe he wept because in Hebrews we read that he's our high priest that sympathizes with each and every one of us, for he feels for us. He prays on our behalf. And so maybe he wept as our high priest for Martha and Mary within their grief. We can know that that's how close that Jesus is for us when we're struggling with grief as well. When I'm hurting, Jesus hurts too as our passionate high priest. So as we see here, the shortest verse in Scripture becomes the most powerful. The most powerful when seen in the light of both his deity as well as his humanity in Jesus' life. So Jesus wept for whatever reason. Could have been any or all of those or something else, but we see his compassion. We see his grace upon people and how much he cares for each and every one of us. Verse 36 goes on. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Couldn't he have done that? Couldn't Jesus have done something? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. But no, it wasn't his plan. Yes, he had the power to do something, but it wasn't his plan until that very moment. For that certain time that was coming just a few moments later. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." So no doubt here in this humid, hot climate, the body of Lazarus would have taken on a very distinct odor by this time. That's why Martha said, "Lord, just let it be. Let it be. Don't ask me to roll away the stone. Don't ask us to roll away the stone. It stinks. It stinks." Well, see, the same is true of you and me. The Lord wants to do something in our lives. He wants to do a work in our lives, but before he does, oftentimes he says to us, "Roll away the stone. Expose the problem to me. Confess it to me. Let me have total access to the situation. Let me have the access. Roll away the stone." And we say, "Oh Lord, not that. Don't take that. I don't want you to have access to that area. I'm embarrassed about it. I'm ashamed of it. It stinks. It's a stench in my life." But we see here the Lord said, "I gave you a promise, Martha, but here's the prerequisite. Roll away the stone." Do you think Jesus could have rolled away the stone himself? Of course he could have. He rolled away his own stone a short time later on that first resurrected day. But the Lord said, "I gave you this promise. Here's the prerequisite." He says to Martha, just as he says to me and to you, the promise is given. Here is the prerequisite. Roll away the stone. So what's that mean for us? It means to let go of it. So many times we got something and we're saying, "Oh, take this from me, Lord," and we got our fist tightly around it. He'll never pry our fingers off. He says, "Roll away the stone. Open up your hand and give that to him. Give it to him. Roll away that stone." That's the prerequisite for us. We need to identify and acknowledge that area, that stinking area in our lives, to him so he can deal with it. And he will once we roll away the stone. Verse 40 goes on. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." That they may believe. See, Jesus didn't pray in public very frequently. His communion with his Father was not like that of the Pharisees, who loved to be seen standing on the corners crying out how good they prayed and how much they prayed. No, Jesus communed privately most of the time with his Father, moment by moment. But here, however, he prays out loud. He prays out loud saying, "Father, I'm praying out aloud in order that they who are watching might know what's happening." We can bring others to the Lord that they might believe, seeing what God does in our lives. Verse 43 says, "Now when they had said these things," when he had said these things, "he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" Can you imagine? "Lazarus, come forth." See, I believe Jesus had to address Lazarus by name so that everyone in the tombs around it wouldn't come forward. If he just said, "Come forth," they may have all came out. "Lazarus, come forth." Verse 44 says, "And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" So turning to his disciples, turning to his followers, to the family as Lazarus, Jesus said to them, "I resurrected Lazarus, but I'm giving you the privilege and the responsibility of loosening him, taking off the grave clothes." That's what happens. That's what happens as Christians gather to fellowship. People are born again. People come together, people come and they hear the word, people come to fellowship and they hear from other believers about what God's done in their life and they get born again. They receive Jesus. And the Lord says to us who know him already, "I resurrected them, now you loose them by praying for them, by sharing with them, by discipling and standing with them." It's our responsibility as the body of Christ to not just have somebody come out of the grave, but it's our responsibility to disciple and work with them, take the grave clothes off, instruct them and stand with them beyond the place of just getting them born again and going on. No, you wouldn't take a newly delivered baby and just lay it on the table and ignore it. As people receive Jesus, as they become born again, it's our position, our responsibility, and our privilege to loosen the grave clothes that they're bound up in. They've been brought from death to life, out of the darkness to the light. Verse 45 goes on. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." Many who've seen what Jesus did believed in him. When you express to people what Jesus has done in your life, people will believe in him. It's not about hitting them over the head with scripture. It's about telling them how God has transformed you, giving them that testimony. See, because of this fabulous miracle, there's two principles to really kind of jot down and think about and maybe pray in. The first is that delays are determined by the Lord for his glory. We cry out so often, "Where are you, Lord? I've been going through this for 10 minutes now. I sent a message to you in prayer. I've cried out to you in sincerity, but you're not working. You're not coming. Where are you, Lord?" Martha and Mary cry, "Lord, come and heal. Come and heal." Jesus answers, "I'm going to do something a whole lot more impacting than that. I'm going to do something more impressive that more people will come to know the Father through me, and I will be glorified more through what I'm going to do rather than just healing him." He could have healed him from 20 miles away, but he delayed so that God would be glorified. He says, "I'm going to resurrect him. I'm going to resurrect him," but that means he has to die first. He had to die to be resurrected. I've found that the longer the Lord waits to do a work in my life, the greater the blessing it is for his glory and the greater for my good. God knows what he's doing, believe me. Remember, Samson's greatest victory did not take place until he stood a blind man in the temple of Dagon. His eyes taken out. He was there in the temple and he brought the roof of the temple down upon himself and upon more Philistines than he'd killed all the other times. So often I pray, "Lord, use my life." But the Lord says, "Okay, I'll use you. I'll show you my goodness and reality as you go through a horrendous difficulty." Unfortunately, that's how he really uses us sometimes, through those hard days. When the roof caves in and the house comes down, that the demons will flee. They will flee. the Philistines will fall, he says, and I will be glorified. He says he will be glorified through that hard time. We just have been started James talking about the trials and to don't treat them as strangers, but welcome them as friends. Here we see God to be the glory. The Lord says, if you really want your life to be used, let the Lord do what he knows will bring him the greatest glory. What will bring him the greatest glory? See, there comes a point when every believer grows up finally and says, to God be the glory. Whatever that may mean in your life, to God be the glory. Whatever that may be. The second thing is, not only are delays determined by the Lord for his glory, but the solution to your frustration is not something, it's someone. It's not, what are you going to do? What is this thing that's going to help me out this? No, it's someone. It's only found in Jesus. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. It's me. I am what you're looking for. Not only do we need to know that for us, but we need to proclaim that to those around about us. The solution to your frustration is the person of Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way. He's the only answer. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. You don't need more necessarily. Because Jesus said, I am the bread. You don't need more material things. He says, I'm the bread. You don't need some kind of a mystical experience to guide you directionally. For Jesus said, I am the way. It's him. It's all about him. If you realize he is the I am, if you realize he is the I am, you'll make it through. You'll make it through. You will find yourself actually embracing the difficulty day rather than resenting it. Just what James was talking about. Just especially the way that J.B. Phillips translated it there in James that we read a couple of weeks ago. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They left their fiery furnace only when they were commanded to do so by Nebuchadnezzar. The fire didn't scorch them. Why didn't they just walk out? No, they waited till Nebuchadnezzar asked them to come out, because it was in the fire that they found Jesus. It was in the fire that Jesus was with them. So too, if you allow the Lord, if you allow him to do his work, you will experience the presence of Jesus so clearly that you will cry out and say, Lord, keep me in the fire all the time. If that's the only way that I can see you, if that's the only way that I continue to call out to you. So many times when everything's going fine, we're just fixing things on our own. But it's when we're going through that trial that we come back to Jesus and we stay with him there. Easter Sunday, Mary was at the tomb. She was at the tomb. She's seeing who she thought was the gardener. She said, where is the body of my Lord? Where's the body of my Lord? Not realizing that the one that was standing right before her was the very one that she was looking for. He was right there. Why didn't Mary recognize Jesus? What caused that? Maybe it was because there were tears in her eyes and she wasn't able to see clearly. So too, sometimes our own fears, our own tears blind us to the nearness of Jesus. We're so wrapped up in the sorrow and the tears of our own self that we don't recognize Jesus is right there with us, waiting for us to say, comfort me, guide me, direct me. He's here. He's here today. He promised to be. He's been there for you previously. He's been there for me personally. He's there. Sometimes to experience His presence, all we have to do is quit blubbering. Quit complaining. Dry our eyes and be able to say, Lord, I believe You will see me through. I believe You will see me through, Lord. So as we look at Mary and Martha, they had lost their brother. They cried out to the Lord. And they stood on their faith when He said, I am the resurrection and the life. They looked at things theologically, but the Lord brought them back. He allowed them to experience something to believe. So for us today, no matter, there's been a lot of loss this last year. A lot of losses. Sad to say, but yet the Lord wants to, for each of us that remain, to be able to proclaim that we don't have to fear dying. We just have to fear dying without Jesus. He's resurrected. He wants to resurrect us and those around us. Let's pray.